Philippians 3, verse 2. Again, real upbeat kind of start. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are a great and an awesome God, and we love you so fully. We thank you that you have given to us your word, and that your word is true. Father, as we spend time to meditate upon this message that you inspired the Apostle Paul to write, we pray that your Spirit would be just as active in our hearts. Lord, we pray that you would help us in our growing faith to be careful, that you might receive the glory, for Jesus' sake. Most of you have probably seen the movie, and if not, you've at least heard of it, Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. My favorite of the Indiana Jones movies. Thoroughly enjoyed watching that one, and at the risk of spoiler, I'm going to tell you a little bit about the end, and that's the picture that you see here, that there's a point where Indy has got to walk across these tiles, and he can only step on the letters of the name of God. And if he steps on the wrong tile, it falls away and the hole opens up, and you would think that he would just fall to his death. And so he's being very, very careful as he steps across these tiles. And I thought that was kind of a helpful idea of thinking about the idea of careful. Because there are two aspects of being careful, particularly as he's crossing. It'd be very tentative to just say, nope, too hard, I'm not going, right? But he wouldn't be able to accomplish what he needed to do. He needed to get across and get that Holy Grail, and he couldn't do it if he didn't move forward. So he had to be careful, and in being careful, he had to avoid the destruction that was awaiting, while at the same time choosing that which was good and right. So the idea of careful being both aspects to our life. The book of Philippians is an invitation to us to join in the journey of joy. That's what the Apostle Paul is inviting us to. We've seen how he does that. And in chapter 3, the message is that joy is found in a growing faith. And we looked last week at the idea that a mature faith is demonstrated by joy. That's what joy demonstrates, is a mature faith. And this morning we're going to see in verses 2 through 7 that what he's really inviting us to is to be careful. Careful, much like Indy had to be careful. To make the right choices, but to avoid the dangers that are ahead of us. I want us to consider together what that careful life might look like. The first way that I think we see from this passage is that to be careful, we have to identify true Christianity. If you'll bear with me for just a moment, when I grew up as a Christian, some of the places Robin and I worshipped early on were Bible churches. And the Bible churches, anytime they started a new series and a new book, you'd have at least one sermon, often two to three, that would just do the background around the book. They wouldn't actually be preaching from the book, but you'd learn everything there is to know about Philippi and everything there is to know about Paul and Timothy. And so you get all of that context. Now, that's helpful. I don't tend to do that a lot, but there are times in which it's really important to the passage. This is one of those times. As we look at what Paul is writing to the Philippians in this section, it's very important that we understand this is the first century. People were very confused about what Christianity was. They weren't real certain what this was. Many thought it was just a sect of the Jews, that it was just a Jewish thing, because most of the people who were Christians had been Jews, and so they figured, well, this is just some spin-off of Judaism. Okay, and so they would let that go. Others thought it was just some horrific brand of heresy. Others thought it was this because of the resurrection, the philosophers in particular, thought it was a new philosophy. And so people weren't sure what this Christianity thing was. And so there were a lot of different ideas that rose up. One were the Judaizers. The Judaizers recognized the Jewish roots of Christianity and said, well, so to become a Christian, you kind of have to first be a Jew. And so to be a Jew, the men are going to have to be circumcised, you're going to have to keep the law, all of these things are going to have to take place if you're going to become a Christian.
Forgive me, I have a pickle.
Allergies are wonderful, aren't they? Makes you forget about Judaizers. This is the idea of the Judaizers. The other error that kind of rose about that time is Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism would have been very, very, very early at the time that Paul is writing this, but it was the beginnings that were there. And Gnosticism took some of the ideas of Platonic dualism, the idea that the spirit is good and the body is bad. And it began to develop that and to look at what that would then mean. Well, if the spirit is good and the body is bad, how in the world can you have the hypostatic union? That's the question you were asking, right? How in the world can you have Jesus being God and man at the same time? He can't, right? The humanist would defile the good spirit. And so they created this idea that, in essence, Jesus wasn't a man. And that's what John wrote a lot more toward Gnosticism, is becoming more developed when he was there. Well, they've got these two errors that are coming out. And Paul spends an awful lot of time addressing the Judaizers, as he really deals with that heresy, because he was the apostle to the Gentiles, but had been a Jew, and so he was the person perfectly suited to be able to address that heresy that was coming up. And so he writes about that, and he works with that. That's really who he's addressing in this passage. Great. So this is what they were dealing with in Philippi that were confusing about Christianity, right? Well, we face some similar kinds of things, don't we? Sometimes Christianity is confused today. What is Christianity? We talk about Christendom, and Christendom is this massive group of religious beliefs, which would go from some cults all the way to Roman Catholicism, Presbyterian, Baptist. All of these different ideas would be within that. So some looking from the outside are going to go, well, what is Christianity? Right? Right? That is exactly something that we continue to face. So as Paul is beginning to deal with the Philippians, he begins to compare the false circumcision and the true circumcision. I just want you to note, there is a tendency for us to think that circumcision has nothing to do with Christianity, right? We think, well, that's Jews. That's all the Old Testament. That's not today. And yet the Apostle Paul points out that we, who were Christians, the Philippians, who were predominantly Gentiles, were the true circumcision. The true circumcision, that which circumcision spoke of, that which was imaged in the Old Testament, is a reality for us who are believers. And so he draws that distinction between false Christianity, a false relationship with God, with a true relationship with God. And he lists, under the false circumcision, these three ideas, and he contrasts them with three ideas under the true circumcision, or the true Christianity. And they are that you've got the dogs, which is contrasted with those who worship in the Spirit. We're going to take a time and look at that contrast a little bit more closely. This is just so you're able to see the flow of where we're going. The evil workers as opposed to those who glory in Christ. The false circumcision as opposed to those who have no confidence in the flesh. And there's the distinction that he's beginning to make. We're going to see these three elements of what true Christianity is. If I'm going to be careful, and I recognize that there's all kinds of this false Christianity around me, I've got to be able to identify what is true. What are the key true elements to Christianity? And the first one is that Christianity, true Christianity, involves a relationship with God. It involves a relationship with God. Here I'm going to lead us again on a theological discussion. O. Palmer Robertson defines the term covenant. And his definition of covenant is, a covenant is a bond in blood sovereignly administered. And let's be honest, that doesn't help a whole lot, does it? You know what? I had fewer questions before I got that definition. That just kind of fuzzed it up a little bit in my mind. So let's just look at what he means by that. First of all, it's a bond. What he's saying is that a covenant is a relationship. There's a connection that occurs. Now think of the particularly divine covenant of God relating to us. He creates a relationship at the heart. The very beginning of the covenant is the idea that God builds a relationship. Throughout the scripture, we read God saying, I will be your God and you will be my people. He talks about that relationship. That is the key to covenant theology, is that we understand that the relationship with God is central. That is the key to Christianity, is the idea of a relationship with the true and the living God. It's a bond and it's in blood, which means it has life and death consequences. And it's sovereignly administered, which means it's not negotiated. When God came to Abraham, he said, I'm going to begin a covenant with you. Did Abraham say, well, okay, then it better bring me salvation? And God says, okay, we'll do that. However, if it's going to bring salvation, you're going to have to trust me. And he says, okay, I'll do that. However, I want my kids involved. He said, well, if you're going to have your kids, then I'm going to have to circumcise them. And Abraham's like, I don't know, right? Is that what happened? It's not it at all. It was sovereignly administered. God said, here's the rules, done. And Abraham just said, yes, sir, as is appropriate. Ben Shaw was one of my Old Testament profs at Greenville Seminary, and Ben, in the first class I took with him, sat down and he said, okay, listen, here's the deal. You show up and participate in class, you write the papers, I think there was one other element, you get a B. You want an A? You take the final, and you might get it. There it is. There was no room for negotiation. You could not say, well, what about extra credit? No. There was no room for that. This is it. It's a covenant. So our Old Testament prof established a covenant with the entire class on the very first day. It was sovereignly administered. By the way, I got a B. Lest there was any question about that, we covered that from the beginning. That's the concept of a covenant. Now, what I want us to understand is that the covenant always has responsibilities on both sides. I want to turn to Genesis chapter 17 for just a moment, because it's one of the clearest passages in which we see the elements of a covenant that are brought out. And I want to look particularly at a couple phrases that God uses in this covenant as he enters into this covenant with Abraham. In verse 4, he says, as for me, God is entering into a covenant. He says, I'm going to enter into this covenant. And he starts out, and God says to Abraham, as for me, he says, here's my responsibilities. Here's what I'm going to do. This is on me, Abraham. You understand this? This is my responsibility. As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be a father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for everlasting possession, and I will be their God. That's all under God saying, as for me. God took a big responsibility, didn't he? He took it right upon himself. But then notice what he says in verse 9. God said further to Abraham, now as for you. God said, here's what I'm doing, and here's what you are to do. And he says, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. For this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. He goes on. And there's other things. But there is what is laid upon Abraham. What I want us to see from that is the aspect that a covenant involves responsibilities on both sides. I was given the honor of participating in, I had her name right yesterday, but it changed yesterday too, so I guess that's just the last name. But in Rachel's wedding, and it was beautiful, and it's just wonderful to see the joy that they had. But to be reminded, as they both took vows, what are those vows? Those vows are the terms of the covenant, that this is what they're going to live by. And it's as if Rachel looks and says, all right, here's what I'm going to do. What about you? And Alan says, well, here's what I got. And it's like, okay, deal. And they sealed it with a kiss. Anyway, two, the pastor made him do it again. That was really cool. So anyway, I was somewhere in here. What I want us to understand is the terms of the relationship. And you notice that God linked. He said, this is the covenant that you'll keep. Circumcise your children. He brought that close link in there. And it's important to note that, because that's what he's talking about. And then in the passage that we're looking at, he says, we are the true circumcision. What is he showing? Well, there are several different elements, and we're going to look at a little bit more closely here in just a little bit. The element that the rite of circumcision was not efficacious of itself, but that it was picturing something more. And he compares then with the dogs. Paul's not just trying to insult people. He's saying something very specific. And when he talks about dogs, there's a word that would be used for a dog that's kind of in the house, that's mostly housebroken and kind of a pet. That's how we treat dogs. Typically, that wasn't the case, the way that they treated dogs. The word that's used here is more for the stray that's just kind of going around scavenging and isn't necessarily safe for human companionship. That's what he's talking about when he talks about dogs. He's talking about the dog that is outside, is not a part of the home, is out there. Not like the dog in our house that has its time in which it can lay down and Robin will just spend hours scratching its back. And that's not what he's talking about when he talks about the dogs. He's talking about those who are in one sense dangerous, but mostly outside of the covenant. That's what he's pointing out, is that there are those, beware of those who are separate from the people of God. Beware of those who are separate from a relationship with the true and the living God, particularly the relationship, those who are outside the covenant. Because what was central to the covenant? The idea of relationship. And what does he contrast that with? We are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God. Worship in the Spirit of God. What does that mean? He uses something like that in John, John uses something like that in John chapter 3. You remember as he's talking to Nicodemus? And in verse 5, Jesus answered, truly, truly I say to you, unless you are born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. What is he trying to say? Different understandings about the water, but the Spirit is very, very clear. That unless an individual has had the Spirit of God invade his life, unless an individual has had the Spirit of God come into his life in such a powerful way that he makes him alive, that he takes him from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive and gives to him faith that he might respond to the gospel, that person cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless the Spirit of God has initiated a relationship with an individual, they cannot enter the kingdom of God. He uses the same terminology when he's talking to the Samaritan woman. Remember, Jesus says to her, she wants to know about worship. He says, I'll answer about worship. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, we have a tendency today in American society to talk about, well, worshiping in spirit means raising your hands and dancing, right? Not in a Presbyterian church. But it isn't that. It doesn't mean that anywhere. Worshiping in spirit means you're worshiping as regenerated individuals, that the Spirit of God has again invaded your life and changed you and has given you faith. That's what it means to worship in spirit. It means that you are spiritually alive. The Spirit of God has built a relationship with you so that you can worship God. That's what God is looking for. Not an outward show, but an internal relationship with the true and the living God. That's central to true Christianity. It involves a relationship with God. Not only that, it's founded on justification. He now compares evil workers with those who glory in Christ. The evil workers are the Judaizers. Who he's writing against are the Judaizers. These are the individuals who demand that you've got to be a Jew before you can be a Christian. And he's saying that they are evil workers. These are people who put their trust in the deeds which they do, in their obedience to the law, and they're being very careful to follow the Old Testament rituals. Those are the individuals that he's talking about, and he calls them evil workers. And he compares it with those who, instead of glorying in their obedience to the law, glory in Christ. That they glory in Jesus Christ. A Christian is not justified by his deeds, but he is justified by the work of Jesus. What does justified mean? Well, I'm glad you asked. The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks the same question. What is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. There's a lot there, right? The first thing I want you to note is it's an act. Justification happens at a point in time. There is a moment in which we are forgiven and declared righteous. The second thing I want you to grasp is it involves the pardon of sin. The pardon of sins, not because God just overlooks them, but because Jesus has paid that price fully and completely. But it is not just the pardon of sin. It also involves the imputation or the crediting of the righteousness of Jesus to the sinner. That God chooses to deal with us according to the obedience of Christ. Both parts are necessary. We must be forgiven of our sins and we must be declared righteous. If we are forgiven of our sins and not declared righteous, where does that leave us? Jesus tells that story of the individuals who are brought into the great feast. And they're brought into the great feast and they stand there and they are clothed inappropriately and they are thrown out, right? Because if we're accepted by Christ and our sins are forgiven, those filthy garments that we've had on have been taken off of us. And here we stand naked to go into the feast. We aren't supposed to do that, right? That's worse than not wearing a mask. That's problematic. He says, you aren't ready. We must have the clothes to be able to enter into that feast. And those clothes belong to Jesus Christ, and he covers us with them, and then we can go in. If we have those clothes but have not been forgiven of our sins, what we find is that that justification justifies sin, not the sinner. We must have both. It's interesting, I had a conversation with another pastor this week about difficulties that we're trying to work with, and we noted that frequently the difficulties that we see, particularly moral failures within the church, are almost always tied to a poor view of justification. Justification is the foundation of true Christianity. And justification, we must talk about forgiveness and the imputed righteousness of Christ. True Christianity involves a relationship with God, is founded on justification, and is focused on spiritual reality. Focused on spiritual reality. We live in the new covenant. The new covenant is distinct from the old covenant in that the new covenant focuses on the internal spiritual reality. The old covenant focused on what? The tablets of stone outside, right? It focused on the tabernacle that was distant. It focused on the Ark of the Covenant, which was outside. We instead see the mercy seat as Christ. We see that we are the temple of God, that he has set up his dwelling place inside of us, and we do not look to the outside tablets of stone, but that law has now been written upon our heart. We focus upon the spiritual reality. That's the focus of true Christianity, not upon the symbols that are external. He talks about the false circumcision. The false circumcision failed to see the spiritual reality of circumcision. But in the Old Testament, it was laid before the people of God on a regular basis. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, this is Moses telling the people in verse 16. He says, so circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. He's speaking to a people who had been circumcised. He's speaking to the people who were given the circumcision as the sacrament of the Old Testament. And he's saying the external rite of circumcision is insufficient. It can accomplish nothing in and of itself. It must be a symbol of something greater that must take place. That which is greater is more important than the symbol. Your heart must be circumcised. That's what he's saying. You have to take that heart of stone. It's got to be removed, and it's got to be replaced with a heart of flesh. This change must occur even in the Old Testament Jew. This was essential. In Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4, we see the same thing as Jeremiah is speaking to Judah. And he's trying to help them understand the importance of the internal reality. He says in verse 4, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart, men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, or else my wrath will go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds." He's saying that the external rite which you have received is not efficacious. You need the internal reality. This is even in the Old Testament that this is told to us. The importance of an internal change. That circumcision was only an external rite. In the New Covenant, true Christianity focuses not on the external rite, but on the internal reality. That's true even of baptism, is it not? Does baptism save someone? I was very hesitant when I first started coming to a Presbyterian church because I was pretty sure they thought they were saving babies by getting them wet. And they weren't even getting them very wet. I was quite concerned. And I'm joking, but that was truly in my heart. I was very concerned. And I saw my first baptism and I said, oh, well, all right then. They don't believe it's saving that child. They recognize that. But there was within me a sense that, well, but when you do believer's baptism, that, well, some people are baptized as believers and they still haven't had the internal change, right? When I baptize someone who's professed faith in Jesus Christ, they too need to believe in reality. Now, we've got an external sign that indicates that maybe they've taken that to themselves. We get that, and that's good, but that external sign is not what saves. What saves is the internal working of the Spirit of God, and central to Christianity is that idea of the spiritual reality. We see it. Paul talks about this to the Colossians, who were also Gentiles. He says to them in chapter 2, verse 11, "And in him you, who are Gentiles, were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ." We get it. They were not physically circumcised, they were spiritually circumcised. What is he saying by that? He's saying that which physical circumcision symbolizes, the external rite, the internal reality, the spiritual reality has already occurred in your life. You have experienced that. When? He goes on. "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." He links these two. And this idea that it's not physical circumcision, it's not physical baptism that saves you. It's the spiritual reality that saves you. That's why he contrasts false circumcision with true circumcision in this passage, to show us that there's a focus on spiritual reality. How do I identify true Christianity? True Christianity involves a relationship with God. Secondly, it's founded on justification. And third, it's focused on spiritual reality. That's the beginning of being careful. Because I recognize that there are many false Christianities around. There are many false presentations of what Christianity is. There are many false circumcisions around. How do I know I'm in the true circumcision? I want to be careful. I must identify true Christianity. And secondly, I must reject the sources of pride. Ideally, as a Christian, I put my identity in the fact that God has forgiven me of my sins and accepted me as righteous. Amen? You notice I said ideally. Because frankly, we don't always do that, do we? And sometimes we have to grow into it. And sometimes we grow into it, but we wander away from it. It becomes almost a moving target in our lives. What do we do in those times when we're not finding our identity in God's view of us? Because I need to have some level of respect. I need to have some value in this life. What do I do? I don't know about you, but most folks I know, and I know my own heart, there's a tendency to begin to compare myself with other people. Well, I don't want to compare myself with the really good folks, right? So I compare myself with people I'm better than. It'd be dumb to do otherwise, and I'm not dumb, except when I'm doing that. But anyway, and what am I looking for with other people? I'm looking at what's wrong with them. Why? It gives me a sense of superiority. It's a substitute for the acceptance that I have in Jesus Christ. And it's universal. It's not just us. That's what Paul is talking about as he begins to go through the sources of pride that he sees and the ways in which he could indeed feel superior to others. I don't usually do alliteration. Some pastors are really good at that. I'm not clever enough, but I have four of them, and I hope that they'll help us to really see these sources of pride that can come up. And by that I mean, these are places where we can put our trust instead of our acceptance with Christ. And the first is the pride of parentage. Look at what Paul says about himself. He says, circumcised the eighth day. Okay, who circumcised him? Paul didn't on the eighth day say, hey, come on, we got to get this taken care of, right? He didn't circumcise himself. Nope, that didn't happen. Who circumcised him? His parents. When did they circumcise him? Precisely on the day they were supposed to. His parents were dead on timing. They did not miss it by a day. They didn't say, well, sometime in the first year of his life, we'll handle this. No, 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 no. It was the eighth day that his parents chose to have him circumcised. He was of the nation of Israel. That is to say, he's a descendant of Jacob. He's of the nation of Israel. But not just that. There were a whole bunch of people from Israel. Remember when the tribes divided? Right? There were 10 tribes that became Israel, and there were 2 tribes that became Judah. That was the tribe of Judah and Benjamin. And he's of Benjamin. The 10 tribes set up false worship up north. They became known as Samaritans. You'll see that in the Old Testament, that God prophesies against Samaria. That's the 10 tribes who set up false worship in false places. Judah and Benjamin, they got it right. They had Jerusalem. They worshiped right in the right place. He had that parentage that was his heritage. Not only that, he's a Hebrew of Hebrews. It's like he is the epitome of the followers, the descendants of Abraham. That's who he was. He believed that his parentage could be a source of pride. Do you remember John the Baptist says to those who come out after him, he says, don't tell me you have Abraham for your father, because I tell you, God can raise up from these stones children unto Abraham. You see, even there, the Pharisees, the Jews wanted to have a pride in their parentage. But Abraham's our father. Remember, Jesus dealt with that too. They said to him, well, Abraham's our father. He said, if Abraham's your father, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you do the deeds of your father, the devil, because you seek to kill me. They wanted to trust in their parentage. Well, that temptation's for us too, isn't it? Particularly you who grow up in the church, children of the covenant. It'd be really easy to say, well, you know, I was born into this church and my parents love the Lord and surely I'm fine. The story of a first pastor that I had told the story of his conversion. And his parents were believers, and he says to his mom one day, as she says, how do you think you'll ever go to heaven? He says, well, I think when you get to heaven, you'll tell God you've got to let little Bernie come in. And his mom looked at him and said, I just want you to understand that the mercy and compassion of God is so great that if I get to heaven and you're not coming, he will remove every conceivable memory of you from my mind. That woke him up. He gave his life to Christ and is a powerful preacher of the gospel because he began to realize he couldn't trust in his parentage. Mom and dad couldn't save him. Children, your parents can't save you. You need this faith yourself. Reject the pride of parentage. Reject the pride of position. Paul was a Pharisee. He's a Pharisee. He's a leader. He's one of the top dogs. He was the ones who told everybody this is right, that's wrong. He was a standard bearer. We can have that too, can't we? Sometimes getting a position makes us feel like we got it. We've arrived now. Whatever that position may be, maybe a Bible study leader, maybe a small group leader, Maybe a leader of prayer group. Maybe a leader, maybe an elder, maybe a deacon. Maybe being the Right Reverend Dr. Wood. It's kind of a glorious sounding title. And it means absolutely nothing before God. But it can tempt me, can't it? That position can tempt us. We have to guard ourselves against the pride of parentage, the pride of position, the pride of passion. He goes on, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Paul had a passion for the truth. He had a passion that was so powerful that he was going to go out and kill every Christian he could come across because he viewed them as a heresy. We have today warriors for truth, even within Christianity, and it's a horrible thing. It's a very difficult thing in which people are willing to sacrifice other individuals in order to promote their idea of truth, in which it's more important that they do that. And what they do is they begin to attack other people. They begin to mock other people. They begin to divide churches all so that they can get their point across. And they'll say, well, I'm standing up for the gospel of Jesus Christ. How can you come against me? Time after time, they'll say, well, Jesus was persecuted too. And they believe that they're being persecuted. And all they're doing is dividing in order to show their passion. And their passion can begin to be a source of pride. How could I be wrong? I, who am so passionate for that which is true. And then there's a pride of performance. He says, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. I suspect he's right. And I suspect the words Jesus spoke in the Sermon on the Mount were directed right at the Apostle Paul. As he says, for I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is not saying that the Pharisees lacked any level of righteousness according to the law. He's indicating that it's still insufficient. Because if we obey completely and totally, we've only done that which is the bare minimum, right? Jesus says that, doesn't he, in Luke chapter 17. If I obey every command of God, I've only done that which is the bare minimum. Does our government give out awards for people who never murdered anyone? That's kind of the low bar, right? That's kind of the starting point. We kind of expect that of everybody, that you don't murder people, right? That's why a few years ago, wasn't there a thing in Baltimore? Let's have a murder-free weekend. Craziest thought I've ever heard. And they failed. It's awful. But that's the point. There's absolute obedience to God is the bare minimum. There's no commendation for us for doing that, but we don't. But we begin to take pride in what we do. We take pride in our ability to have devotions 4 out of 7 days, right? Yeah. Yeah, I'm doing that. And someone says, well, I'm having it 5. Well, I'm reading the whole Bible in a year. Don't you wish you were me, right? Right? And someone else says, I'm doing it 6 months. I'm using the Greek and Hebrew. We're just trying to find performance that makes us feel spiritually superior to other people, right? Maybe it's my devotions, you know, maybe it's my witnessing. I led 7 people to the Lord last week. The Lord happens to be a grocery store down the road. But nonetheless, I led 7 people to the Lord last week. What are we doing with that? You know, are we taking pride in that? Sometimes. Sometimes it's in our giving. Sometimes it, you know. We're just trying to find ways in which we feel that we're performing better than those around us. And that's just not where we ought to go. We need to reject these sources of pride. The pride of parentage, the pride of position, the pride of passion, and the pride of performance. Our hope is in Christ's perspective, not in our parentage, position, passion, or performance. The careful life identifies true Christianity, rejects sources of pride, and here's the most important. We cling to Christ. We cling to Christ. If you miss everything else that I say, please get this message. This is the most important part of a careful life. I must cling to the Lord Jesus Christ. Through everything that I have said, I have wanted to move us to this point. The sources of pride are not just meaningless. Paul says, I count them as loss, which carries the idea that I consider them damaging to me. I consider them to be harmful to me. I consider them to be something that would hurt me. I count them as loss. And he just leaves them aside. Why? For the sake of Christ. Instead of pride, we cling to Jesus, knowing that Jesus paid your penalty. If Jesus paid your penalty, it means you are guilty, right? And it also means you can't help. There's nothing you can do to get yourself saved. There's nothing that you did to get yourself saved. You are helpless but for Jesus. And he paid the penalty. How much of it? Every bit. It's fully paid. He drank the entire cup of the wrath of God for you. It's paid. Not only is it paid, but Jesus provides your righteousness. He provides the way in which you can be accepted before Almighty God. He covers you with his righteousness so that you can stand before a holy God without fear and without terror and without being driven out. And that righteousness of Christ also serves as power in your life to enable you to follow him. I write out my outlines and different points I highlight and I focus on. And some of them, as I write them out, I really pray that God will use this. And this, to me, was, this is what I want to say. Believe. Believe it. Commit your eternal soul to that truth that Jesus paid your penalty and his righteousness is yours. Would you believe today? That's the careful walk. Is there anything more careful than choosing to believe? You remember the old wager that is offered. The wager is, if Christianity is false and I follow it, what does it hurt? But if it's true and I don't, what is lost? It's wise. Believe. Another movie that Robin and I actually watched recently is entitled Free Solo. No one in the early service has seen it. Anybody here seen that? Okay. Yeah, again, the climbing thing we click on. Robin and I used to love to climb, and so it's just kind of fun to watch that and to be taken back to the old days when I was skinny and we could climb, and it was kind of neat. But this guy, it's a documentary, so there's no worry about spoiler alert. We all know how it ends, but anyway, and he free solos El Capitan in California, Yosemite. Now, free solo means he's going up without ropes. Now, when we talk about climbing with ropes, we're not talking about getting a rope up to the top and pulling yourself up with a rope. That's not what climbing with ropes is. Climbing with ropes, you're climbing the rock and you're putting protection in and hooking a beaner and then running the rope through the beaner so that if you fall, it catches you and you don't die. It's not helping you climb, it's helping you live. That's the point of the ropes. And he did it without ropes. 3,000 feet. There comes a point where you say, I guess I'm fully committed, right? It's like, I don't know what to do now. And actually, he tried it one time, and he stopped partway. He said, nope, I'm done. And he somehow came down. I don't know how he did that. But they set up cameras so that they didn't freak him out. Can you imagine that? And he makes it all the way up. And what's interesting about that is the penalty for failure was death. One mistake, and it's 3,000 feet down. And El Cap is like pretty straight up. There's no, you know, oh, just fall a little ways, and then, no, it's all the way. He had to be incredibly careful, wouldn't you say? Careful. But when he got to that point where he said there's no going back down, that carefulness didn't involve tentative to where I'm just going to stay here. He had to keep moving forward. He had to make the choice to move forward to do what is right, while at the same time saying, I'm going to be careful not to do what is wrong. Both elements of careful were in his life. I think that's a lot like the Christian life. But friends, there's a difference. Jesus has got you. He won't let you fall. And yet he still reminds you, be careful. Your growing faith must be careful as you identify true Christianity. Your growing faith must be careful as you reject the sources of pride. And your growing faith must be careful as you cling to Jesus. Father, you're a great God who loves us so amazingly well. Thank you. Thank you for giving us life. Thank you for giving us faith. Thank you for giving us this Lord's Day to consider this passage. Lord, I pray for this congregation. I pray that you would help us to have a faith that is growing and is careful. Would you do this for Jesus' sake?